hear the word of the Lord. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Let us ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, now we pray that you will teach us the truth of this that thy Holy Spirit has for us, that we may be able to go from this place and to be increased in faith, but also strengthened, and that you will show us of the glories of Christ from the most difficult of passages. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the most uncomfortable of stories. What is the big picture? Why is the Holy Spirit giving us these gruesome and uncanny details of a most horrid situation? I want to give you the big picture first, and then we'll hone in on some specifics. The big picture, the tectonic structure of this particular narrative given to us by the Holy Spirit is to show us something about the church, something about the church and the world. What you'll notice as the Holy Spirit is telling us about Lot, just Lot now, he's a righteous man. But what we see is that Lot made some poor decisions for his family. He set his family in an opulent place, in a valley filled with milk and honey, one that was green and beautiful. It's not like it is today, all salty, and there's nothing that can grow there in the Dead Sea area. You see, that was God's judgment that it's like that today. But before, it was beautiful. And he said, I can grow lots here. I can thrive here, worldly speaking. He makes this decision, and he plops his family right in the middle of the most wretched place in the world. A place so wicked that it would rise up to God and it would command his judgment against it. And not only that, but he even gave his daughters to the men of this city. Just Lot, the scripture says. He was a righteous man. But it didn't say that about his son-in-laws to be, which rejected the gospel and would not leave the city with him. And so we see weaved within this ultra narrative that the church, remember, just Lot, he's a man of the church, he's connected to Abraham, he has the promises, but then we see him descend into the world, and we can read in Peter, the New Testament tells us he did an excellent job of fighting the world. It says he was daily tempted and he was daily vexed with the wickedness of that place, Sodom. But you'll see, although he was able to withstand the assaults daily of the world, his daughters were not. And we find here the intrusion of the world into the daughters of a righteous man. And you would hope, you're reading this and you're hoping, is the church going to survive in this line? And what we find, and this is the comfort for the people of God, what we find is it does not. So it's a reminder for the people of God to beware. The world is evil in one sense. I named it, this title of this sermon, The World is Enemy, to remind us that it is against us, yet we must live amidst it. We're not called to go off into the caves, right, and live. We're called to live in it, but not be of it. And it's this balance which is striking us in the face today, because Lot did not strike the balance. You'll see it in the text. Abraham does. Sometimes, right? Sometimes he makes big mistakes, which we'll see actually in the next chapter. But here, the people of God, I want you to see the context. Moses is writing this, right? At the very power of the Holy Spirit, Moses is writing this for the church then and us, the church now. So the church then was what? Going into and being rescued from the slavery in Egypt, right? And so they're in the wilderness with Moses being led around. And what's immediately what happens to them? The Ammonites come and they attack the people of God, almost laying waste to them. They have to retreat from their wilderness journey down into Sinai. And so you have the Ammonites immediately the enemy of the people of God. And then you have them in the days of Joshua 40 years later going into the promised land to conquer it. And what's the first obstacle they have? Eglon, king of the Moabites, in league with the Ammonites, right? Because they're related. And they're going against Joshua and the people of God. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the enemies of the people of God all the way through the Old Testament. I trace them in my studies through the Old Testament to see how far God allowed them to go. They were subjugated under David. But you'll notice, and there's this is a redeeming story too. Because some of you are going to look at this story and it is disgusting. I admit this. But you're going to look at this and be like, God could, no wonder he destroyed these daughters and their progeny, because how could you ever, after this sin? But you see, this sin is not too great for our Savior. He even redeems the sins of some of these people. And I want you to, if I were to preach through Ruth, Ruth is a Moabitess. And also the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Christ. And so you have a great redemption story here, rooted in the beginning of this of these people is disgusting incest. But at the same time, you had the Lord Jesus taking even that incestuous line into himself. The humanity of Christ is from incest. It's crazy to think of, isn't it? But that's the great glory of our King. That he can so take the evil of man and turn it for the good of his people. And so there's a redemption story here that's in the macro narrative. But you see as well, Moab was destroyed with Babylon. And when Persia came and destroyed them, they also destroyed the Moabites. So we really don't see them after the exile. The Ammonites survived. And I was able to trace them in Ezra and Nehemiah. And guess what? They were opposing the people of God, rebuilding the temple, so no surprises there, right? But then I had to go into the Apocrypha histories to be able to find the end of the Ammonites, where they were destroyed by the Maccabees and the revolt at that time. And then the Ammonites really don't make it past that point into the New Testament era. And so that kind of gives you how the Lord took these people and he stretches them all the way throughout the Old Testament period, but they're gone by the time Christ comes. But they're not gone, are they? They're in the very humanity of Christ, aren't they? Isn't that amazing? The fact that there's a redemption story here. We're going to be looking at the micro narrative. I want you to think about how the world is enemy to you, my friends. How the world has so been successful in infiltrating the church here in this story, so that we can learn how the world is infiltrating the church today. And in doing this, we need to look at Abraham. We need to look at Lot. We need to look at Lot's daughters. And so these three characters, in a way, give us a view into this one theme that is weaved in this narrative that we have before us. And so I'm going to show you by taking each one of these as points. And so the first thing I want to show you is Abraham praying above the world. We look at verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning. There's a diligence in this man. There is a discipline in this man. Abraham is a man which is getting up early, and the first thing he does is to be with the Lord. And this is something we see in the people of God. They're with the Lord in the beginning of the day, and they're with the Lord at the end of the day, because they know that whatever is before them for that day, they need the Lord for, and whatever is to see them in the night, their protection for the night is to be with the Lord. And so they begin their night and their day with the Lord. And this is a question for each and every one of us. Are we like Abraham? You know, I notice in reading so many of the Gospels that you have these fathers that are very diligent. And what they do is they break things in order to get their child to the Lord Jesus. I remember the demoniac father coming, and the very earliest he could, he gets to the Lord early, even before the sun arises. And this diligence is something which ought to be characteristic of each and every one of us. You'll notice that this diligence is in especially our communion with the Lord. We need to be disciplined, my friends. If we're going to really internalize this truth, the world is enemy. The world seeks to infiltrate your daughters, your sons, your family. And he was successful with Lot. Then you need to realize that the one thing that you can do as the greatest protection against such an enemy is the diligence of communion with the Lord. And this is a diligence which is required, of course, in personal and family worship, but also public worship as well. We ought to be the ones who are here and excited to be before the Lord, ready to receive of him, prepared to receive of his ordinances. This is something that is too often in many, many cultures not seen. There's a lack of diligence. There's a lack of desire to be in the Lord's house. We want to be in the Lord's house the shortest period possible and not really have joy to be in the Lord's house morning and evening. You'll notice that even between my generation, when I was many of you kids' age, and now there's this prevalence not to have that morning and evening service anymore, is there? And there may be some good reasons for this, and many of a body, but many of it's, I think, also slothfulness. And we need to be careful of that, this lack of diligence, right? That thing that we saw in the one who was the unfaithful servant was that he was slothful. And this is the opposite of diligence. This is the opposite of Abraham. Notice he is praying. Do you notice place matters, right? In the Old Testament administration, place matters. Place doesn't matter now because of all of us being the very stones of the Lord's house. But notice, he gets up in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He's going to that place where he knew the Lord would attend to his face. This happened all throughout the Old Testament. You had Bethel, where the face of the Lord was revealed to Jacob, and that was a place that remained even in the days of Samuel, a time and a place where the Lord would meet with his people. And of course, this was externalized in the tabernacle, as we're reading in Exodus 29 and 30. We'll detail all those things, teaching us about the communion of a prayerful place with the Lord. Notice Abraham, as we look at the preceding chapter 18, prayers which he had at that very same place. It's those prayers and the content of them that are the context for what we see in verse 29. What does it say? God remembered Abraham. What does that mean? Well, you see, we see in Abraham a type of Christ and his intercession on behalf of the wicked cities. And we are told in verse 29 that that content of the prayer, that intercession, was ultimately successful. It resulted in the rescue of Lot and his family. And this reminds us that we are not only to be diligent in the means of grace, but also to have that prayerful place. We are also have this ministry of intercession for one another, like Abraham did. And this is something that will take the world and it will throw it away. It will defend. It will be a shield against its intrusion into your families. If you will pray for your children, mothers, do you pray for your children? Fathers, do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your marriages? Husbands, do you pray for your wife, for her spiritual growth? Wives, for your husbands, do you pray? You see, this prayerful place, although it's not going to Bethel, although it's not going to this place which overlooked the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet there is a place, you are that place, where you are to lift up prayers on the behalf of others. Are you wondering why your husband or your wife is not where you want them to be spiritually? Are you praying for it? Are you wondering why your daughters are yet, or your sons are yet having the infiltration of the world as Lot's daughters? Did Lot have a place to pray? Abraham did. This is, of course, not only because of this intercessory nature of Abraham that God remembered Abraham in his prayers, but there's also a covenantal aspect to it as well. Abraham was coming to the Lord on the basis of covenantal promises. The Lord said, all of yours is mine, and mine is yours. And he said, when Lot was captured away, when the king of Sodom as well, by this great Chedorlaomer and the great Chaldean king of that time, Abraham goes, and on the basis he expects victory. Why? Because of the promises. Lot is of mine, and therefore I will be given victory. And he was. He was a victorious. So victorious that you have the king of Salem, Melchizedek, coming and giving gifts to Abraham. This is a covenantal and a promise by which is the basis of the intercessory prayer. And this is something we can pray for our families. This is something we can pray for Christ's church in our prayerful places. Where's yours? Do you have a private place? If you're a member here, you took a covenant. Right, we have that printed on the back of our bulletins. And one of the promises you have is this: diligently strive to read the Bible, engage in private prayer. You ought to have, I know place doesn't matter, but you ought to have a place, right, where you can be private, alone. Not just driving in your car, not just doing the dishes and praying. No, a private prayer ought to be part of your diligent life as a Christian. This was true for Abraham. And it takes the enemy out of the way. It takes the world from your mind. And also meditation. I want you to see in this text how Abraham does this. This is especially clear in the original. And in our translation, it's helpful. Whenever you see in our translation a behold, in this case, it's looking at someone and saying he beheld. But that is very significant. It doesn't just mean, oh, he looked, right? That would be make no sense, because it says here, he, in verse 28, Abraham looked towards Sodom, but then it says, and beheld. And so there's this looking, which is the physical act, and then there's this, in the original, this beholding, which is this substantive meditation upon the thing. And you have Abraham doing this. He's beholding the plain and the destruction of the judgment of the Lord. This is a meditation upon God's judgment. And the most amazing thing is when we try to, and we can, this is the beautiful part. We can get into the mind of Abraham here by going where? To the Psalms. The Psalms are the mind of Christ revealed to us. The mind of our humiliated king, the one who came down and fleshed himself with incestuous human nature. And he teaches us how to meditate on the judgment of God, even as Abraham must have done. Notice that God's judgment is a vehicle for our praise. I'll read for you some examples. Psalm 48:11 says this: let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Are you rejoicing in the judgment of God? You see, this is what we want to do. We want to open up. I guess we don't have newspapers anymore. We want to take out our little news app, I guess, right? That's what we do. We open up our news app and we look, and we want to just, you know, look at the liberals, and we want to say everything that's wrong with the world, and it's all their fault. But there's a much better way to use the judgments of the Lord against this nation. It can be a vehicle for praise. We can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We deserve much worse than this. There's also a fear and a humility which it gives us. We'll see this in Psalm 76. I'll share it with you. It says this, Psalm 76, 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. And we'll see this all throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 119, it's there. It has this property. We look upon the judgment of the Lord. We look upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we say, wow. Look at the holiness of God. That he can't even look at such sin. But he must wipe it from the very face of the earth. And that not just for a generation. My friends, we can go to the Dead Sea today. We can smell the sulfur and brimstone today, still in that place. It's an ongoing, in our nostrils, experience of the judgment of the Lord. And we ought to be meek, as the psalm says. Humble. Fear before the holiness of God. But it also incites us towards mercy. And this one is one, this is Psalm 86, 16 and 17. Psalm 86 as a whole is all about judgment and the judgment that's being brought upon the church at the time of its being written. And this is what the church says in the midst of judgment by the Lord. O turn unto me, have mercy upon me, the church says to Christ. Give thy strength unto thy servant. Save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a token for good. And so there's this sense in which we, in the midst of judgment, if we take it as a son and a father and understand it in light of God's token of good towards us being in that thing, we can cry out with all of our hurt, turn unto me, have mercy upon me, give me strength in the midst of thy judgment. And this is a good thing. It's not a judgment for his people, which is one of punishment in the sense of needing to atone for guilt. This instead is the type of judgment which corrects, the type of judgment which causes us to draw closer to our Father in heaven. And this is the work of Abraham. This is how he staved off the world from his family, his church. How about you? What is, as we behold Sodom and Gomorrah, how can we use this? And I went through the entire Bible and I looked, how did the Holy Spirit use Sodom and Gomorrah? How did he do it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, different periods? And I was able to take all of the data and see three different ways in which it was used. It was used in the Old Testament in two ways and used in the New Testament in one way. And so I want to give that to you, hope being that you will be able to make use of the judgments you see around you in the news, perhaps, in your newspapers, and being able to use them appropriately according to the scripture, even as Abraham used them on that precipice overlooking the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first way it's used in the scripture is to remind us that covenant-breaking nations ought to fear. And so we'll see in Hosea 11, verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? This is to the northern church. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? There's the two places in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah which fell along with those cities. My heart is turned within me, God says. My repentings are kindled together. He's staying his hand of judgment. And so covenant-breaking nations, Israel and Judah, would get it as well. And we see that in Ezekiel, and we get it prophesied in Amos as well. Amos 4:1 says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. That is the people of God elect, who amidst of the judgment, they feel the heat, but they're plucked out of it and saved. And you can see that same thing with Lot, right? Lot was in the midst of the judgment. He was going to be destroyed, and yet he's plucked out like a firebrand, and he's saved. And this is why God does this judgment against his church, against the covenant-breaking nations in his name, that you may return unto me, saith the Lord. Amos 4:11. This is true in the Old Testament, using Sodom and Gomorrah not only for those nations who have covenanted with him, but also those nations that rejected Christ altogether. We see it against Babylon, Isaiah 13:19, saying that they shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this against Judah in Jeremiah 50, Zephaniah 2:9, we see this as it is against, yes, you guessed it, the Moabites and the Ammonites. So they also get the judgment of the Lord as Christ rejecting nations. But in the New Testament, it's very different use. It's used for the last judgment. And so in Luke 17, you have, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. And so the last judgment, this Sodom and Gomorrah, the brimstone, the fire, is like a picture of hell at the final judgment, when all those who have rejected Christ are thrown out to the place of outer darkness where there's gnashing and there is the breaking of teeth. And so this helps us understand the ways to use the judgment of the Lord. Use it to remind ourselves that we're a firebrand plucked from the fire. Use it to know the end of the wicked. Use it to think on the last judgment and what will be the end of those who have not Christ, that it may further us in the work of evangelism. And so this is Abraham fighting against the world. But how about Lot? Lot here is the most interesting character, isn't he? We have Lot, who was in Zoar. And if you remember back some weeks ago when we read earlier in this chapter, why is he in Zoar? He was in Zoar because the Lord told him to go to the mountain, right? And what did Lot say? Lot said, oh, I can't go to Zoar. I'm going to get killed there. Or I can't go to the mountain. I'm going to get killed in the mountain. Let me go to this little place. And Zoar just means little. Let me go to this little place. And the Lord says, okay, Lot, I'll save this, you and this little place for your sake. And so he tells him to hurry. Lot, hurry, go to Zoar, because I can't do anything. I can't destroy this plane until you're in that city safe in Zoar. And so last time we saw Lot, he was in Zoar. But all of a sudden in this text, Lot went up, verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar. He's in the very place he said he was fearful of dying in, the mountain. But the original place, which the Lord told him to go, was this because of repentance? Did he repent and say, oh, I shouldn't have not trusted in the Lord. I should have not gone to Zoar. I'm going to go to the mountain. Is that what happened? But we actually see from the text in verse 30, what was the driving factor that sent Lot there? For is that word in verse 30. For he feared to dwell in Zoar. Now, mind you, the Lord just got done telling him he would save all of Zoar and him for his sake. And yet Lot, amidst these promises, is still fearful for his life. He goes to the mountain, and we see him in this cave now. You can imagine him in this dark, dingy cave in this mountain, and Lot is alone in the world. Abraham's praying above the world, but you got Lot in this God-forsaken place in this mountain, and he just seems alone in the world. And you can see this as the narrative goes on, even in his daughters. His daughters think no one else has survived. There's no more other men in the world. And they're alone. Well, they have one another. Well, they have one another, but it seems like an extinction situation, doesn't it? That's how the daughters surely took it. And so as we kind of put the daughters aside for a second and just look at Lot, we see an unholy fear. There's a good fear, which strives us and kind of presses us towards holiness, but there's an unholy fear. And this unholy fear is defined in what Lot did to run away from Zoar. He did not trust in the promise given to him from the Lord. This is an unholy fear when it's rooted in a lack of faith. And this is an empty spot in him. I want you to see him alone too because of what he was susceptible to. I'm reminding you in Hebrews chapter 11, in Peter, and in Jude, he's righteous Lot. He's just Lot, a good man, but yet he gives himself over to drunkenness, and not just once, but twice. Do you see what was in him? Do you see the emptiness, the brokenness in this righteous man? That he would be filled with wine instead of being filled with the Spirit. This is an unholy fear rooted in a loneliness that is out of this world. Maybe some of you feel lonely today. Maybe some of you would rather be filled with wine, strong drink, rather than the Spirit. Maybe some of you do not have that self-control, that discipline, which Lot obviously did not have. This is something for you to see that, listen, the most righteous man of this generation, maybe the second one, right? We got Abraham, then we got Lot. Righteous according to the scripture, even he fell. This reminds you of God's good mercies. Because even though Lot fell, Zoar wasn't destroyed. Zoar still survived. Even though Lot was not destroyed in the mountain because of his great sin that happened here, yet the Lord made sure that some of the humanity of the Messiah had part of Lot in him. Isn't it amazing? This is the God that we serve, that though we may feel alone in the world, we're not alone at all. And I want to put a corrective here. I would like to preach to Lot, because each and every one of us are Lot. If you're in Christ, you're righteous, right? Just righteous, put your name. Just put your name. That's who you are in Christ. But that's not going to take you away from the susceptibility to even great sins, such as we see Lot descending into with his drunkenness. And that repeatedly. And so what did Lot need? What did he need in order not to be alone in the world? What did he need that the world would not be his enemy amidst the judgments of the Lord? Well, he needed that peace of assurance, you see. He lacked that. That's what sent him from Zoar into the mountains. And so we need to make sure that we give to ourselves, we preach to ourselves from the word what Lot needed. Because the Holy Spirit's saying, Lot, that's who you are. And so what is this piece of assurance that we need? We need to know God's hearty invitation to us. It was as if he was saying to Lot, Lot, listen, I am yours. I've ensured that you have an intercessor. You can't see him. He's way up on that precipice up there overlooking the plain. But he's up there. And we can preach to ourselves and we can say, in this sin that you may be in even this very moment, you can say, the Lord's telling you even now, look up, there's one who's interceding for you, who loves you. And I'm inviting you even now to come to me and to find peace in me. I will forgive you. I provided for you my only begotten son, the Lamb of God, his blood. When you put your hand upon this lamb, all of your sins go to him. And the blood of the Lamb covers all of it. But you must come to the invitation. It's like that invitation. Maybe you've gotten marriage invitations before. And you put them up on your fridge, right? And what does it say? It says something like you need to RSVP. You need to send back your reply by a certain date. And there's maybe yes, I'm coming, and no, I'm not coming. Right? And yes or no, you need to send it back. You need to know. And you can put it up on your fridge. And it's standing there inviting you to come, inviting you to come. And you can forget about it, can't you? And this is something which obviously happened a lot. This invitation which he had, he knew from Abraham. I would hope he was preaching it to his family. He had it surely in the covenant of grace from the very beginning that the seed of the woman would destroy. The seed of Lot through Ruth would destroy the serpent. That's a promise for you, Lot. In Receive this grace. Check yes. Send it back. Be mine. Perhaps he amidst the busyness of life, it's easy to forget about it. It's sitting there on the fridge. You're not sending it back. You're not checking yes. The invitation is there. But you see, God is so loving. Even though you may do that, he still goes forward with you, trying to give you that peace which he wanted to give to Lot as well. God lovingly requests reconciliation. We see this in 2 Corinthians. It's so beautiful that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's lovingly asking, come together with me. Let's have peace. And it reminds me of a story I was told by one of my friends who grew up in Scotland. And there they have communion seasons with a table. And in the midst of this communion season, as they were asking, inviting people to come forward to the table, there was a woman who was struck by the sense of her sins. And she fell in the midst of coming, she fell in tears. Her husband is trying to help her up, and the minister is saying, "Touch her not. Woman, be ye reconciled with God. His body is here represented to you. He broke it that you may come. He poured out his blood that you may come. This table has a place for you that you may come." And she crawled. Literally, this is not exaggeration. She crawls like an army crawl because she's so beset with her sins to the table to take her place. Be ye reconciled. This is a loving request. This comes knowing of our weaknesses, knowing that our tears has us on the ground, army crawling towards God. And this is what God says. I love you. I've set a place for you. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and receive of this peace which surpasses all understanding. Lot needed this, so he wasn't alone in the world. And God is, he's loving, but if we won't heed his invitation, if we won't heed his loving request to be reconciled and to have peace, well, he's going to get more stern. And we see this in the scripture as well. If we keep being hard-headed, flint-foreheaded, we will get a stern command. We'll get something which sounds something like 1 John 3:23. And this is where the Lord's getting a little sterner with us, isn't it? 1 John 3:23 says this. And this is his commandment. A little bit more harsh there, isn't it? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There's this commandment now. So now it comes out with power, with authority. Be ye believing. And then there's the blessings of life given. And so there's almost like this carrot on a stick. But then there's also this cursings of death in John 3:35 to 36. All of this given to Lot. If he could not be wooed, he must be commanded. If he can't be commanded, he can be threatened with the curses, with the promise of life, if he would believe. He would find the peace of assurance. He could remain in Zoar, believing the promises. Lot wouldn't be alone in the world anymore. Instead, he could preach the gospel to Zoar. And what an illustration that would be. Zoarites, look at the smoke. Look what will come upon you if you do not embrace the God of my salvation. He drug me out of this. He saved me, and he can save you too. But he's in a cave. He's drinking wine. He's with his daughters. Let us look at now the daughters. Lot's daughters, you can see the depravity that's taken hold from the world on them. You see it, it's when you read the original, it's in their naming of their children, okay? Lot's daughters are boasting in the world. So Abraham, you kind of have him praying above the world. Lot, you have him alone in the world, and you see his weakness and his spiritual time of anguish. But Lot's daughters, they are given over to the Sodom spirit. And you say, well, what is that? What is the Sodom? Are you talking about homosexuals? Is that the Sodom spirit? Well, Isaiah tells us the Sodom spirit. We need to make sure it's not in us. And I'm going to show you how it's in them in just one second. Let me first show you Isaiah 3:9. Isaiah 3:9 says this about Sodom. Okay, it defines for us the Sodom spirit. It says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So this showing, this in your face with the sin, this boasting with the sin, is a Sodom spirit. Yes, of course that applies to the pride parades, right? But we want to speak to you. I don't know any of you going to pride parades. You can do this too. How did these ladies do it? Let me show you. I'm going to go at the end of this portion of the text and kind of work backwards. But verse 37 and 38, they named their children. The oldest one, these children by incest, names her child Moab. Now, if you can read the original, it means son of my father, okay, or just simply from my father. So it's an in-your-face. I'm going to name my kid what my sin was, this incestuous relationship was. This kid's from my father, and I should be glorified for this because I preserved a seed from my father, right? You can see the boasting there. And the younger one's a little bit more timid, but it's still lightly boasting. Names the child Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. Ben is son, Ami is of the people. Son of my people. So it's not quite in your face, is it? It's kind of, it could be taken in this way. I was espoused to the Sodomites, but now I have not, don't have a son of Sodom, but a son of my people, a son from my people. But by my father, right, is ultimately what it means. And this is the boasting in the world. Now, how did they get there? How did they get there where they're naming their own children so that generations know? They're called, these people are called the Moabites. So this is something that stays as a generational testament to the incestuous nature of the beginning of this people. And the Ammonites comes from Ben-Ami, right? Ammon. And so the very names of these people for ages and generations is the big boasting to the incest that happened here. How did the daughters get so filled with the world that they would boast in it? These are the three things I want you to see from the text and to identify in you if it exists. The first thing is a self-deception. We'll see this in verse 31. The firstborn said, "There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of the earth." There's not a man left in the earth, right? They didn't go out and look because there was some up outside the plain. And I don't know what they thought about Zoar. They must, maybe when the earthquake happened and they ran into the mountain, they just figured, oh, Zoar is going to fall too. I can feel the earthquake. How could they not receive of this judgment? They deceived themselves that, and you can imagine, these would be ladies that I would imagine would have been in family worship with Lot, right? I mean, he was just Lot, okay? So he was leading his family in the true religion. So they would have known the stories. They would know, oh yeah, we came from Adam and Eve. And is it not true? You can imagine this self-deception, how it would play out. There was no man in the earth then except for those who came from Adam and Eve. And brothers and sisters incestuously intermarried by God's permission. Why, in looking at God's judgment, can't we just conclude he's giving me permission to have this relationship with my father? There's no other man in all the earth. Do you see how the self-deception works? This is something that can happen in you. Perhaps you're not boasting in the world yet, but this is the initial warning signs, alarms that it may get there if you're self-deceiving yourself, even as these ladies did. Another way is self-justification. You see this in verse 32. In verse 32, they say, "Let us lie with him that, in order that, we may preserve seed of our father." So there's a greater purpose, right? Oh, I have to do this. And so you're justifying your sin in order for this greater call, something above you. Listen, all humanity is going to go extinct if I don't preserve a seed of my father. We're gone. This is for the good of humanity. And there's a self-justification of the sin. Beware. It's an alarm that the world has infiltrated. There's a third thing I want you to see, which is an alarming sign that the world has infiltrated. Mutual assurance. Verse 34. So the firstborn does the evil deed one night, getting her father drunk. Lot doesn't know it's her, right? And then she uses that as a grounds, behold, she says, I did this last night. And now she's encouraging her little sister, let us make him drink wine this night also. And so you have this mutual assurance where, listen, this is happening from the older sister to the younger sister. Listen, I did this. You know, I wasn't struck down. It was blessed of the Lord. And they're going to think probably from the fact that they were able to have child from this deed. And so you should do this too. There's this mutual assurance when you not only deceive yourself, but you also justify your sin. You'll find plenty of people that will affirm your mutual justification. They'll say, yeah, that's okay. And this is an alarm when you need to be assured in your sin. I had a really good friend which wanted me to be his mutual assurance for his sin in homosexuality. And he said, the Lord, God made me this way. I believe in God. God made me this way. And the beauty of the Bible is we can say, you probably were born bent with this sin, but that doesn't mean God made you that way. That comes from your father, Adam. And we can use the Bible to actually not give mutual assurance for sin, but to reveal self-deception and self-justifications in the midst of sins as we minister to one another. And so how does the world, when we look at these girls and we see what they did, and we understand how the world has infiltrated them through their time in Sodom and with the ease of the plain, how, for today, does the world tend to infiltrate the church? And I want to give you three pegs quickly as a way so that you can see this. Some of you have been to churches and you're looking at churches and you're wondering, what, something is not right. What's wrong with that? And is the world in the church? Is the world infiltrating the church? If it's going to do so, when you look at the scriptures, there's three main ways that it comes and seems to so infiltrate. First, by an attack. These are big words, okay, children? I'll explain them. By an attack against the regular principle of church doctrine. And there's also an attack, this is a second one, against the regular principle of church worship. And there's an attack against the regular principle of church government. They're the three things. They're the main ways that there's an infiltration of the world into the church. You're going to see this by examples just from our American church scene, okay? And I'm going to give them to you quickly to confirm the premise. But I want you to think about these things and know what they are first. So, children, I need to give you quick explanations. The regulative principle is basically sola scriptura, right? It's only but the Bible. Only the Bible. The regular principle of church doctrine is the only thing we're going to believe is what the Bible says. Okay, the regular principle of church worship is the only way we're going to worship is how the Bible says. The regular principle of church government is the only way the church will be ruled is how the Bible says, you see. And this is why those churches that are so directly against Christ, like the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church, they will come at sola scriptura and they will attack it with much veracity. And that's because they know that by attacking sola scriptura, they're attacking all three at once. Okay? But I want you to see this. You know that the regular principle of church doctrine is being attacked when you see the infiltration of social justice. Why? Because when that happens in the church, and it's just leaching in from the world into the church, you see this de-emphasis on the regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, the necessity of being born again. What did Jesus say? Ye must be born again. And this is the clarion call of every prophet and every faithful church of every generation. Ye must be born again. But what happens? that gets suppressed, even snuffed out in these worldly churches that are being infiltrated by social justice. And, oh, well, we're going to, and it's not wrong to be worried about hunger. Our church was at the helm. We were part of the Underground Railroad, taking out slavery, right? And although that many would call that social justice, we were doing it in such a way that it was not taking away the doctrine of regeneration. So often, the intrusion of the world is taking what should be balanced in a certain way, or Bible balance, we can call it, and unbalancing it. Another attack upon the regular principle of church doctrine is the infiltration by social programs. You'll notice that there will be a place to take your kids and a place to take, and there's programs for this and there's programs for that. And they're not bad in and of themselves, right? But here's the problem. When their social programs are usurping or taking the place of that emphasis on the spreading of the gospel of evangelism, which the gospel gives unto his church, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So why is that an infiltration? Because it's taking what the main purpose of the church is and it's making it secondary, tertiary, quaternary. It's an infiltration from the world. Social programs are part of a club, aren't they? They make a good country club, but not necessarily a good church. And attacks against the regular principle of church worship, where you see the infiltration of self-help. And experiential preaching is something, I don't want to hear about my sins. I don't want to hear about how I can, I need to repent. What I want to hear about is how I can help myself. I don't make enough money. I need to get a better job. And the preaching becomes centered around such self-help, and it is a direct transgression against what the church worship is said to be by the Bible, one that's ought to be experiential preaching, one where we are brought low in our sins and grasp on to Christ in response to seeing our lowliness before him. That's experiential preaching, experiencing your sin, experiencing your sense of personal sin and running to Christ, the answer to those things. And if it's not self-help, what's another way of attacking the regular principle of church worship? It's the infiltration of high churchism. This is what I mean. You have these outward externals, which are kind of pretty, you know. You'll have some of the churches, they'll be waving the incense and, woo, the place smells great. And you'll see some of the churches, they'll have you repeat things that are man's words or sing things that are man's words. And boy, it has a great sound. You'll have these, the best concert level instrumentation and such other things that are furthering this external rote ritualism. High churchism, I'm calling it. But when you actually look at what the Bible says, the Bible requires this simplicity of worship, this simpleness that can be thrown anywhere. We can throw it in Africa, throw it in Asia, throw it anywhere, and it can be the same way there that it is in North America or in South America. You can do it in Paraguay. You can do it in Chile. You can do it in Texas. It's all going to be simple, controvertible to every culture, nation, and tongue. That's the simplicity of the regular principle church worship. But usually when we get fancy up and above the Bible and what it commands, you see personal piety wanes. And that's because we want to be fed. We want to be given rather than be giving ourselves. And this is the infiltration of high churchism against the regular principle of church worship. Last one, the attack against the regular principle of church government. You'll see an infiltration of women in ordained offices of authority. And you'll start to see them preaching. You'll start to see them taking authority over men and not being silent in the authoritative churches. You'll also see an infiltration of centralization of power. You see this in the prelacy with bishops. You see this in the Roman Catholic Church with popes and cardinals. You'll see this in many congregational churches, in boards, you know, boards that are formed like some type of LLC, or and they'll have employees, and they'll be usurping authority, which is up and above the church courts. You'll see it with the state. The state will start to centralize power, and they'll do so in such a way, not according to the word of God, but in such a way where they are reigning over the church. And all of these things are an infiltration of centralized power. It's a transgression. It's an attack against the regular principle of church government. My friends, look upon these things. The world tends to infiltrate the church in these ways. But how is it infiltrating you? The world is enemy. It desires you. And so how can you run from it so that you're not like Lot, given over to the most sickening of sins? And it's this, my friends. It is the King. It is the one who sits above even the precipice over the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. The one who called forth the foundations of this earth in the wisdom of his power. The one who has the control over his spirit to work all things for the good of his people. He is Christ the King, Jesus of Nazareth. He was sent from on high in order to be a gift to his elect world, his people, that they may grasp onto him as the sacrifice for sin, that they may receive of all the bounties of his blood, that they may obey his word and feel an assurance of forgiveness in his sacrifice, and by latching onto his new life, be able to have blood applied to their feet and walk in the newness of life. This is what we've been given, that we may not be infiltrated by the world or attacked, that we may have that peace which Lot did not have as he was alone in the world, that we may have that private place, that constant communication and communion to the Father. It's by him that we have it. If we would just receive it, that we would just take hold of this Savior and find all of our value in him, that we would take all the talents that we've been given and lay it at his feet, some 5 and 10 and 100-fold, but never burying it. This is the King that I preach. This is the King that I offer and invite you to. This is the King that says, be ye reconciled. There's peace in me. Come, all ye who are weary, and I will give you peace, forgiveness of sin, and new life forevermore. And this is that beautiful gospel by which we must look at Lot's daughters and be repulsed, but at the same time, look at them and say, Jesus took even this in his humanity. That's how much he loves humanity. There's not a sin great enough that he won't take. Give it to him. That's how much he loves you. And so let us now go to the Lord and ask his blessings upon this very truth, that we do not have sins great enough for him not to accept and receive. Let us pray and ask God's blessing. If you're able to, I invite you to stand as we pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you loved us so much that you took Ruth. Oh, and you made her part of that holy line to the humanity of Mary, to the second person, the Trinity, putting on like a garment this glorious humanity, that it may be beaten for our sakes, that it may receive of the eternal wrath of an all-holy and just God for our sakes. Thank you. Help us to stay safe from the world and the infiltration of the world in our lives. Be with our sons and our daughters. Protect them from it. Evermore, keep us safe. We pray for Jesus' sake. It's in his name.